we teach about and practice prayer here, mainly in a spontaneous, like, pray whatever you want to say to God, however you understand God, whatever's on your mind. But now and then people write prayers, and they can be really grounding and beautiful as well. And there's an Irish poet that I've come to know in part through Ivy, one of our pastors here, knows this guy, Padraig O'Tuma. He has a beautiful podcast out called Poetry Unbound on the OnBeing platform. If you like poetry, or even if you don't like poetry, but like want to wonder why other people like poetry, it's this gorgeous podcast. It's not religious poetry. It's just like neat poetry that Padraig reads and talks about. But he's written a lot of like sort of spiritual poetry for settings like this. And I'm going to open us with a poem that Padraig O'Tuma wrote in response to a moment in the Gospels, the stories about Jesus. And I'll begin our Lenten season with this poem and then share some other things. So let's pray together. The poem's in response to a line of scripture from the Gospel of Luke. It says, "But the angel said to them, parents of Jesus, 'Do not be afraid, for see, I am bringing you good news of great joy for all the people.'" Let's pray. God of fear, God of the night, God of the expectation, you visited shepherds in the night with songs and sights of joy. In all of our nights, turn us toward hope, because hope might just keep us alive. Amen. Well, these past few months, I've thought a lot about a conversation that I had with a parent a while back. I've had a version of this conversation with many parents. This parent was asking me, how do I explain to my daughter why Jesus died? Because my kid asked me that question, and I started to answer, but realized I did not like the answer I was about to give. And so I stopped. I wasn't sure I even believed it myself. And I asked her a little more about what it was she thought but didn't say to her child, and she told me this theory that she had been taught that had to do with how bad we all are from God's perspective and how much God needs to punish us and how Jesus got punished instead of us, which takes us off the hook. And I was listening as I nodded my head as I listened because I knew this version of the story. I'd believed and told parts of that story myself at one time, but I could get why it wasn't the only story she wanted to pass on to her daughter, because it makes God seem a little bit cruel. Does God really think we are all so awful? Not just the villains of humanity, but our heroes, our saints, our legends, even our very young children. That would seem to be a little bit of a harsh perspective on us all. And does God think we're so awful that we need to be punished badly, continually, forever, if God can't find someone else to punish instead? If that's what God is like, so be it. That's up to God, not up to me or any of us, but it does sound a little bit cruel. Now, to be clear, I actually don't think this is what God is like, and I don't think this is the only or the best way to understand the death of Jesus either. There is more to the story. And over the next 7 weeks here on Sundays, and in a blog series I'm writing called, like, not very cleverly, Why Did Jesus Die?, and in a daily Bible guide that Lydia and I are writing together, we'll explore some of the deepest and most beautiful and, from our perspective, truest ways we and our faith and our tradition know for considering why Jesus died and what exactly happened on the cross. And there'll be more about that later today and in weeks to come. But I start with this story because we're learning, I think we mean like humanity, more and more, that so much of what has been called justice generally is not just but is cruel. And some of the things that have been thought and said about God and ourselves, too, aren't that beautiful or just either, but also cruel. And I think we can do better. One place, like outside of church settings, that has got people thinking and talking about all this, a really popular TV show that sadly just finished its run. It's called The Good Place. How many of you have watched that show at all, out of curiosity? All right, maybe like half-ish of you, maybe a little over half. For those of you who haven't seen it, I love it. You don't need to, and by all means, you don't need to watch that or any other show. But word on The Good Place. The Good Place, for those of you who haven't seen it, it begins with four people waking up after they have died to find out they're in a place that's kind of like heaven. And the show is called The Good Place. But one of them knows that she is there by mistake. And the show takes a lot of twists and turns from there. My kids like made me swear on the way over here that I wouldn't spoil the show because they're like, Dad, that would be evil. And so I'm going to try not to spoil the show at all if you want to watch it or like halfway through or something. But eventually, these four people have the opportunity to redesign the afterlife. I'm going to try to make it fair and just for all people. And the stakes are really high because if they can do it right, great. And if they can't, the judge of all things is going to like cancel the earth forever. So the main character in this kind of moment in the show is this guy named Chidi. And in his earthly life, he was a professor of moral philosophy. And he talks a little bit about this. We were going to try and show you a little clip from The Good Place. And our like crack, like projector sound people. By the way, turn around for a second. Let's give a moment of thanks to our projection and sound crew. Different folks every week. But Matt, Chloe, Brian, we love what you do. And you kill it. We can see and hear things here. But now and then something happens, we can't quite pull something off, and we had some trouble with the sound for this clip. So I'm gonna like slightly more boringly like tell you about a moment for a TV show instead of showing, which, you know, not the same, but you can find it. Anyway, there's this like moment in the final season of The Good Place where they're kind of talking about like why shouldn't they cancel the Earth? And there's a character named Jason who's like this really like hot and funny and not very educated guy, Filipino-American guy, grew up in Florida. And he says, you know, they ask, why should we cancel Earth? He's like, because it would be a bummer. And he like really insists on that being written down. It's like the answer. And they're like, well, there might be other reasons. And they decide they can like come up with an afterlife themselves. And Chidi, the moral philosopher, brings up a philosopher that lived here locally in Cambridge, worked here, and raises this problem of cruelty. They are talking about different things at one time of the show. They're talking about our contemporary criminal justice system, but they're also talking about the afterlife. Chidi wonders why so many people should go to hell, or what in the show is called the bad place. In most cases, he says, the cruelty of the punishment doesn't match the cruelty of the life one has lived. And his love interest, Eleanor, on the scene is like, this is a problem of justice, and they're trying to sort this out for all humanity. They never mention God or Jesus or the cross in this scene or really anywhere else in the show, but we could ask the same question about our faith, whatever that is. In our case here at church, about the Bible, about the cross. Does the cross tell us that God is cruel, but that we are lucky to escape that cruelty? Or does it tell us something else? For the next 7 Sundays here, we will be looking at bits of what happened on the cross through the lens of the 7 things that we're told that Jesus said there as he was dying. Church tradition calls these the 7 last words of Christ, and we'll use these as a window into exploring, like, why did Jesus die? What was going on the cross? Can some of the maybe most toxic or difficult things that have been associated with that tradition be found to be actually healthy and powerful? Can we reframe this in some way? So let me start with the first of those words. This is from the Gospel of Luke. I'll read it, but it's in your program as well if you feel like following along. It says, as they led him, meaning Jesus, away, they seized a man, Simon of Cyrene, who was coming from the country, and they laid the cross on him and made him carry it behind Jesus. A great number of the people followed him, and among them were women who were beating their breasts and wailing for him. But Jesus turned to them and said, daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and your children. For the days are surely coming when they will say, blessed are the barren, and the wombs that never bore, and the breasts that never nursed. Then they will begin to say to the mountains, fall on us, and the hills cover us. For if they do this when the wood is green, what will happen when it is dry? 2 others also who are criminals were led away to be put to death with him when they came to the place that is called the Skull. They crucified Jesus there with the criminals, one on his right, one on his left. And Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. And they cast lots to divide his clothing. This is such a cruel scene. There's an African immigrant or refugee, Simon of Cyrene. This is modern-day Libya. And he is forced by the Roman soldiers to march with Jesus, helping him carry the tools of his own execution. Cruel. There are these women who admire Jesus, and they're beating their chests and wailing over the cruelty and injustice of his arrest and torture and impending death. But as they wail, it's like Jesus has a vision of their future and even grimmer days that lie ahead for them under Rome, like the great cataclysm that they would experience when Rome destroyed their city and everything in it just decades later. And he says to them, he thinks, you have not seen the worst of it. This is so, so sad, so cruel. Suffering is piling up on suffering here. And this place called the Skull, where hardened soldiers bet over dead men's clothing, where Jesus and two criminals are strapped to wooden crosses with rope, nailed down by their hands and feet and hung up to asphyxiate and die. It is an incredibly cruel scene. Luke's using this really powerful storytelling, literary device called juxtaposition, where you contrast two really different things. You put them next to each other and kind of gain new understanding into each because of their differences. Right, so with his words, he's panning around the cross, capturing all the cruelty of the moment. And then in contrast, there's Jesus, and he is so generous and so gentle. Jesus, too, looks out over the cruelty of everything around him. He says to God, Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. Jesus views all the participants in his death. He sees all the spectators to his suffering and pain, and he views them more charitably than they deserve. He asks God to hold none of this against them. Jesus uses dying breaths to offer love to them. Both the Bible and the best Christian thinking about God have said that Jesus is the clearest picture we will get of what an invisible God is like. So you want to see what God is like, look at Jesus. You want to hear what God sounds like, listen to Jesus. And here, despite all the cruelty around him, Jesus is gentle and is fiercely loving kind, co-suffering, self-giving, radically forgiving. So where did my friend and so many of us get the idea that this story of God we find on the cross is cruel? Well, one theory of what happened on the cross is known on technical terms as penal substitutionary atonement. That phrase again is penal substitutionary atonement. It's kind of an unfortunate name for a theory because if you say it quickly or if you say the first word a little bit wrong, as I have several times awkwardly in public, as penile, then it sounds like a very different kind of theory. Awkward. But what penal substitutionary atonement means is that we are so bad as far as God is concerned that God needs to punish us. That instead, substitutionary, God punishes God's child, Jesus, who is also in some way God's own self, by letting him be killed, even though he isn't bad. And this punishment satisfies God's anger and sense of justice so that God can forgive people who trust this system to work for them. Now, there are a few places that the Bible says things that sound a little bit like this, if you read it in a particular way. Sort of sounds like this theory. And now and then, in Christian history, there are also bits and pieces of this theory that were expressed. But this theory really got popular about kind of three-quarters way through Christian history through the teaching of a Swiss Protestant reformer named John Calvin, who, not surprisingly, was trained as a lawyer, and so thought a lot about crime and punishment and thought a lot about God on terms of crime and punishment. But this theory has a lot of problems. I'll name just a few. For one, as I've shared, most of us don't want to share it with our children. It seems to portray a vindictive, violent, punishment-obsessed God, a God who would kill his own child to save others, which sounds like awkward to tell a child. Two, belief in this theory has not borne the best of fruit in the parts of the world that have been most influenced by Protestant Christianity. So worship of a God that uses violence to solve his problems has usually made it easier for people to turn to violence to solve their problems and think God approves of that. There's this deep and, I think, very true phrase that if we worship, we become what we worship. So if you worship a violent God, well, Christians with this view of God have happily colonized, enslaved, and executed others in the name of this God from the days of Calvin ever since. Three, a belief that justice mainly requires punishment has helped us make peace with like punishment-soaked systems of justice and things like the reality we have in America today of mass incarceration. Even as The Good Place implies that even if we've learned that most of our practices of punishment aren't just, and they don't heal or change the world for good at all. So most of us parents, for instance, regardless of how we raised or ancestors raised, we don't like beat our kids anymore every time they do something wrong. And if we have done that, we tend to regret it. And even if we don't, it's like it's not even legal around here. Four, and lastly, this theory just doesn't sound like good news to most of us. The story and the life of Jesus, including his death, is supposed to sound like clearly good news. But this version of it makes God seem harsh or arbitrary, even cruel. Again, as I mentioned on our blog and in our Bible guide as well, and in the sermons in the weeks to come during Lent, we will share some other understandings. Again, not ones we made up, but rooted in Christian tradition, rooted in the scriptures, of what happened on the cross and why Jesus died there. But I want to first point out today that God forgiving humanity our cruelty isn't something God figured out how to do on the cross when Jesus died. It has always been what God is like. The Psalms, for instance, are written in Hebrew hundreds and hundreds of years before Jesus died, like prayer book of both Jews and Christians. The Psalms will celebrate now and then how good it is that God forgives God's children, that God loves us, and that it gives us great freedom to make our mistakes and faults known to God and know that God has not abandoned or rejected us because of them. The Hebrew prophets of the Old Testament, also mainly speaking and writing hundreds of years before Jesus, they are wrestling with the public and social sins of the nation, with messed up religion, with economic injustice, with public cruelty and foolishness, ancient versions of kind of all of today's dilemmas. They do this in colorful language. They do it full of threats and warnings, but underneath it all, they do it because they take for granted that their community is in a unique relationship with a God who wants better for them, but a God who's also happy to put their history behind them once they've made amends and find a better way. The God of the prophets wants to stay engaged with people and with the public life of a people because God loves them and God will forgive them their grave public errors. They're not stuck there. The law of the Hebrew Scriptures also makes provision for people's understanding that before God, you are not the sum of your worst thoughts or your worst qualities, or your worst actions. Sometimes at great expense to the lives and blood of cute, small, little mammals, people were to have these visual and sensory reminders that God loves to clean the slate, and that God loves second and third and fourth chances for people and a people. So when Jesus, in his tradition, like calls his God Abba, Father, this is part of what he assumes and knows to be true of his God. Before he died, that God loves to forgive. I think this isn't easy for all of us to wrap our heads around, especially in Jesus' language. And we've spoken often here about how when Jesus or the Bible calls God Father, it is not implying that God is a man. God is mother to us as well. And there's language about this in the Bible too, not as much as there is father language, but it's there for sure. It's also hard because not all of us have known fathers or mothers, for that matter, who have been, from our perspective, like 100% full of love and forgiveness or been very good at expressing it. A few of us, sadly, have known or have been outright cruel parents. Most of us, though, have known, or if we're parents, have been parents that tried their best, never wanted to be cruel, but were cruel on occasion nevertheless, cruel without meaning to be, maybe even cruel without knowing that that's what they were being. Jesus seemed to get this when he said, "You parents are evil." And I'm paraphrasing, but only a little bit here. You can look this up in Luke 11 or Matthew 7. He said, "Even though you parents are evil, for the most part, when kids ask you for bread, you don't give them stones. When kids ask you for fish, you don't give them scorpions. Unless you live in a part of the world where people eat scorpions, but Jesus didn't, so we can like forgive him the food insensitivity to certain cultures." It's true, right? But how much more, Jesus said, will a perfectly loving parent like God give you humans like all that you deeply need and deserve and want, especially the kindness and compassion and forgiveness that you need, which is what Jesus is focused on in that teaching. At start, I hope we can agree that God is not a crueler or meaner parent than like we or our parents are. God is not like rigidly obsessed with punishment and blame, like bound by the need to satisfy his own anger before he can associate with us. Our instincts tell us or hope that that's not what is true of God. And so does Jesus. Jesus shows us on the cross as well when he is surrounded by cruelty. And he says, "Father, my Abba who loves to forgive, could you forgive all these people too?" If the cross is the center of Jesus, which the life of Jesus, which it is in these gospel teachings about his life, and if Jesus reveals what God is like to us, as some of us hope and believe, then we can say the nature of God is and always has been forgiving. God is love, another way it's put in the scriptures. Not just generally, certainly not just sentimentally, but as this contemporary theologian I read, Brad Jersak, says, God is self-giving, co-suffering, all-forgiving love. God is self-giving, co-suffering, all-forgiving love. There's an irony I want to mention with that show, The Good Place, that I talked about, because The Good Place, in some ways, is a bit of an anti-religious show. It highlights at least some traditional religious conceptions of God and justice in the afterlife that are inherently unfair or cruel. And I think the show's critique is right. If you can hang with me on just a quick bit of moral philosophy, I know this is not interesting to everyone, but we here live in a college town, so if you can indulge me for just a minute. The philosopher that Chidi mentions in this show wrote about this too. Her name is Judith Schlar, hard for me to say, last name, but Judith Schlar taught down the road from here at Harvard. She died across the river in Boston in the early 90s, just right before this church got started. And the essay Schlar wrote that Chidi refers to in the show is titled Putting Cruelty First, which is kind of a weird title, but she's arguing that cruelty is the first of our vices. It's like the worst thing people do. It should be first on the list of any list of moral evils. But in the essay, Judith Schlar argues that we have to be thoroughly secular, non-spiritual, non-religious people to put cruelty first. Because she says religions need their problems to be affronts against God and God's standards of moral purity. And so Christianity, for instance, has, like, at the top of our traditional list of vices, has put pride, because pride would be like an affront to God, to think you're better than God somehow. Schlar notes that cruelty is not one of the church's traditional seven deadly sins. It's not explicitly mentioned in the Ten Commandments. And she wonders, maybe it's because it's not an affront to God, but merely a horrible way to treat one's neighbors. She's like, isn't that important? And if churches haven't put cruelty first, it's no wonder that historically, like so many churchgoers have, along with their non-churchgoing neighbors, been really, really cruel. I actually love Judith Schlar's sense of morality here. I think that's a pretty good idea, to put cruelty first on our kind of moral compass. In the ways we treat friends, the way we treat strangers, the ways we even treat ourselves, frankly. But the genius of Jesus is that a love of God isn't a barrier to this. From Jesus' perspective, love of God requires this. Jesus taught that love of neighbor is inextricably tied to love of God. It's what Jesus seems to indicate he was taught as a kid in his reading of the Ten Commandments. Jesus even taught that we love God largely through our love of neighbor. And Jesus' first followers taught that if we can't love other people in ways that really sound and look like love, not just something we would call love, if we can't love other people, but we say we love God, we're one thing. We're not religious or believers. We're liars. And so I think Jesus showed us that cruelty is, in fact, an affront to God. It's one of the gravest of sins, because God is not one bit cruel. And so cruelty in any form is like a repudiation of the very nature of God. If our God ever sounds cruel, it's us talking, not God. And if our conception of what happened on the cross seems cruel, then we're not listening to what Jesus said there. Father, forgive them, because they do not know what they're doing. The God we confront on the cross is a God who confronts cruelty by entering into it, by suffering its effects, and by countering it with fierce loving kindness and with all-forgiving love. This is a good and beautiful and just God who has no cruelty inside of God's self and who wants to love the cruelty out of all of us as well. I want to wrap up this first week with like a couple of implications or invitations that I see inside of this about how we see Jesus and forgiveness in the cross, and also about how we see ourselves and one another. With Jesus, part of how we ended up with this punishment-centered, somewhat cruel version of what happened on the cross was when we turned a subject into an object. We turned a person, the person of Jesus, into a formula. Because our logical minds, we want to understand, like, if Jesus' death is tied somehow to our life, if part of that is that Jesus' death is connected to God forgiving all our cruelty and all our other sin, we naturally want to understand, like, exactly how does this work? We want a formula, like our problem was X, God's solution is Y, and our outcome is Z. A little like algebra for today's sermon. Like, we want that to make sense. This theory of penal substitutionary atonement, it fills in this formula nicely. It says our problem is that we're horrible, all of us. And solution is that innocent, non-horrible Jesus took God's massive punishment of us all onto his dying shoulders so that we can be free of punishment. Solution, we can be declared innocent and just, so able to live at peace with God in this life and in the next. At some level, it works as a formula, but the formula starts to break down at some point because it's not the whole truth. It's a metaphor. It's an image to get at one little piece of a bigger truth. And it's well known that if you push any metaphor too far, like, it just stops working, it breaks down. This is why the Bible gives us so many pictures, so many images, so many metaphors for what happened in the life of Jesus to make things right again. I write more about this in that blog series again, like, why did Jesus die? This is in the part two of that. But there's a psychologist I really like named Richard Beck. Lydia mentioned in her sermon the other week his work, but he has this table in one of his books of 22 images, 22 pictures, 22 metaphors in the New Testament to describe what happened between God and people in the life of Jesus. What are some ways of understanding, like, our problem and what God's wanting to do about it and where that can take us? And one of these 22 metaphors is this legal metaphor, that our problem is guilt, Jesus gets punished, we are free. And so if that's like one of 22 metaphors, to spend like one day a month wondering, like, what in me or the world, like, is kind of crappy, and maybe if someone punished it, that would be really fair, and thank God that God doesn't want to punish us. Like, freedom. To spend like one day a month thinking about that, that's like about what the New Testament might call for. Be like, oh, that's like, that might get you to like one piece of the truth. But then there are like these 21 other, or at least 21 other, like, images and metaphors that like call for our thinking and worship and attention as well. Another one says, like, our problem is actually sickness. And our doctor Jesus's prescriptions for life are medicine, and we can be healthy if we engage there. Another one says, our problem is alienation, just how, like, cut off we are from the truth about ourselves and others and the God and the whole world and the universe. And God is adopting us into a big family along with God's kid Jesus. So we are kin now, like family to God, family to one another. Another image or metaphor says our problem is aloneness and how terribly alone we feel in the world. And God in Christ joins us in the whole human experience, and particularly in all of our manifold suffering. So God is with us at all times, forever, and all things. And this kind of goes on and on and on through 22 different ways to understand this experience. So many pictures, so many images, so much language to try to understand what's at the center of it all, the real and true person of Jesus, at the heart of all this good news. Jesus, good news, this eternal kind of life in it all that stuff is, my deep conviction, not metaphor at all. But we have lots of metaphors to help us welcome the truth and power of it all into our minds and hearts. If nothing else, like, here is something I hope we'll take away from this whole Lenten season, or at least from today, that God is not one bit cruel, that God is self-giving, co-suffering, all-forgiving love, delighting in being good to all of us. This Lent, we take an image, the cross, that has been cruel to many. The cross has been an image of colonization and war and conquering to Muslims. The cross has been an image of anti-Semitism and just horrible, horrible violence flowing out of that to Jews. The cross has been a flaming image of racial terror and white supremacy to Black Americans. The cross, to many of us, has been an image of God's cruelty. And our hope, though, is to reclaim it as what it actually was. The worst thing that humans could do to one another, reclaimed by God and Jesus as an instrument of all the good that God has for us all, with God's fierce and holy, gentle and kind love for us all. This forgiving love we speak of today, it is not God's backup plan to make things right again. Forgiving love is not an exception to God's otherwise sometimes harsh character. Forgiving love is the center of God's nature. And then with ourselves, I'll say again that it is my conviction experience that we become what we worship. If we worship a God that fights cruelty with love, that has no cruelty inside of God, then we'll inevitably have more inclination and power to put cruelty aside ourselves and to confront the cruelty we see in ourselves and others and in our world with fierce and gentle love. I know myself, what I regret most in this life is not my pride. What I regret most in this life are not my moments of being irreligious, which there have been many. What I regret most in this life is my cruelty. The things I have said or done, or the things I have left unsaid or undone that have been cruel to my children, that causes me great pain. The things I've said or done, not said, not done, that have been cruel to students or communities, this one included, that I've served professionally. Things that have been cruel to my family or to my friends, cruel even to my own wife. Even the attitudes I've had about God and self in this world that have led me to being cruel to myself, causing myself wounds and pain that God never wanted for me. If I could take anything back, like one thing back in this life, it would be all this cruelty. Right? I think whenever we discover someone we admire was like turned out to be horribly, horribly flawed. This happened to be just yesterday morning with a public figure, for instance. We realize like, oh my gosh, a part of them was still so mean or broken or unhealthy that they had this like river of cruelty flowing out of them too. The cross tells us that this is not our destiny. This is not the end of the human story. Like it wasn't what we were meant for, and there's power for something different. Jesus forgives our cruelty. If we are humble enough to admit it and want to make amends, even to try to chart a healthier and more just future for ourselves and one another. And in worshiping this forgiving, gentle Jesus, we'll grow in our desire and power to be like him in this way, to put cruelty aside for fierce, gentle, just, forgiving love. There'll be more on this next week and throughout the week if you engage with the materials, but just two invitations to wrap up on. The first for our kind of whole life flourishing, for how we think of our place in the broader world. In your personal and public life, I would invite you to ask yourself this week, at least for a moment, how can you reduce cruelty and magnify kindness, gentleness, and forgiving love in all arenas of your life? What does it mean to reduce cruelty and sort of magnify, increase gentle, kind, forgiving love? And the spiritual practice this week is quite simple. It's like an invitation to a season of spiritual practice, to give Lent this season a shot this year. I think this is one of the most, if not the most, important seasons in the life of this church, at least Reservoir, one of the things we kind of do best. And so our guide starts today. There have been some paper copies around. It's available online at reservoirchurch.org/Lent, or you can kind of search through the site. But there's a daily guide that there's an introduction today, and then it begins in earnest tomorrow and continues Monday to Friday. I'll talk a little bit about Lenten practices next week again, which you can sort of take or leave, but I do invite you to engage this daily devotional guide. If you miss a day, like so be it, like don't worry about like perfection, like somehow you have to read or engage with all 35 days, like just engage as much as you can.